But I did want to talk about this thing of the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. Now, you notice on the first page here, it's got a list of books, non-canonical, and there's two lists. The first one, on top of it, says canonical books. The Protestants recognize 39 of the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The Catholics recognize 39 in the Old Testament plus the apocryphal books, and that would be the first list here, and 27 New Testament. So there's a difference between the Roman Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible. And we won't get into depth about all these things, but we'll just so you see that there is a difference there. That's that first handout, and that gives you a simple way to sort of see the difference. Now, what are the apocryphal books? Well, the Apocrypha, you've heard of cryptology, right? Cryptographic equipment is coding equipment. Crypto means hidden. And Apocrypha means literally apocrypha. It means from the hidden books, the hidden books. These are Jewish books, mostly Jewish books that were written in the period by about 400 BC to about 100 AD. And they are regarded by some as biblical books, but by others not. Now the other group here that's mentioned, I don't go into too much depth with them, the Pseudepigrapha. That literally means falsely attributed to. They put somebody's name on it and say the unauthor, this is the Gospel of Moses or something like that. Jewish writings of the same period, the closing of the Old Testament, 400 BC to about 100 AD, and they are attributed to authors like Noah or Adam, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Ezekiel, Baruch, Jeremiah, but those guys didn't write it. They're falsely attributed to them. They were widespread in the first century world. This is the Pseudepigrapha. And there's a listing of those. The Ascension of Isaiah. There's a book that he ascended into heaven, you know. The Assumption of Moses. Moses' body was taken up like in the Catholic doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. August 8th, they celebrate the Feast of the Assumption of Mary. They say that Mary didn't rot on the earth. Her body didn't rot on the earth. God just took it up into heaven, you know. There are a lot of these legendary ideas. Well, that's what's in the Pseudepigrapha, those kinds of things. They do appear in some biblical lists, but they're not recognized by the Protestant churches. Okay, the Pseudepigrapha is not in the Roman Bible either. So, all right. Let's talk again about the Apocrypha. Now, I gave you in that list, I gave you a breakdown of a little synopsis on each one of those books. Let's just take a real quick look at that. Description of the Apocryphal books. For instance, if you look at something like Tobit down here on the bottom, page one, that's a well, I think the third handout. Teaching story written in Aramaic about 200 BC, in this intertestamental period from the closing of the Old Testament, 400 BC, to the New Testament, 100 AD. They call it the intertestamental period between the two testaments. Probably written about 200 BC, afterwards translated in Greek. Fragments of Aramaic texts are found in it. It's a story of a Jewish family taken captive in Nineveh. That's the Assyrian Empire during the Babylonian captivity. Tobit, the father, is blind. So he sends his son on a journey to collect a debt, a business debt. On this way, Tobias is led by an angel, the angel Raphael. That's another thing about these apocryphal books. You got the names of seven archangels. You know, you have a lot of description about how the angels helped Solomon build the temple, and that kind of, it's kind of legendary kind of stories. That's the Book of Tobit. The Song of the Three Holy Children on the second, the third page. That's an extension of a story from the Book of Daniel. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember that story when they're thrown into the fiery furnace? Do you remember that story? Okay, well, this is an expansion of what they sang while they were in the fire. Okay? So it's an embellishment on this story. Kind of like the way legends grew up about historic figures sometimes. It's not a bad piece of literature. It's just, it's probably not original, though. It's probably something that somebody wrote years later after they reflected on that experience and thought, well, gee, they were in that fire. They must have been praising God and doing something. So it's called the Song of the Three Holy Children or the Prayer of Azariah. Bel and the Dragon, another kind of odd one. That's an expansion on the Book of Daniel, Daniel's experiences. The Babylonian god Bel was named, one of the Babylonian gods was named Bel. And Daniel challenged him and said that this god is no god. The king said, well, the king required that the priest of Bel prove otherwise. He said, you're offering all these offerings to this god Baal. He's not even a real god. And they would bring food to the temple, and in the morning it would be gone because the god ate it. Well, Daniel came up with the idea and said, well, sprinkle ashes on the floor and then see in the morning if there's any footprints in the ashes. And, of course, there were. So, you know. But, of course, even the whole story has kind of a fanciful nature to it. So these books kind of fall into that category. The apocryphal books, it's not that they're all full of baloney, but for instance, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that's on the back side of the last page, has a lot of historical detail about Judas Maccabeus and his sons. You remember in 330 BC, Alexander the Great comes through, conquers Palestine, takes over. He dies in 323 BC, and four of his generals take control of his whole empire after he dies. And the fellow who takes control of the Palestinian area where the Jews lived was Seleucus, and he sets up a reign there. Okay? Well, the Greeks, the Jews react against that, and there's a guy named Judas Maccabeus, a priest in the temple. He's sick of these Greeks trying to turn everybody into Greeks and overthrow the Jewish way of life. So he rises up and he has a revolt. And that's First Maccabees. It's a historical book, 175 to 135 BC. So it's not as though all these apocryphal books are totally wackadoodle. You know, there are some historical things in them that are fairly accurate, but they're not regarded as biblical books, as the canon of Scripture. There's there's reasons why they were not regarded that way. Basically, I give you an example. We're going to go through that example, but why were they rejected by Jesus and the apostles? One reason why the apocryphal books that we're talking about here, and you can see what they are in that first list. You can see what they are. Why were they not in the Hebrew Bible? Why they're left out? Well, because no New Testament authors quote from them. No New Testament authors quote from them. We don't find any New Testament quotes like we do for the book of Deuteronomy, for instance. You remember the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, where he's being confronted by the devil in the wilderness? And the devil says, if you're hungry, you know, if you're the Son of God, make this bread, this stone turn into bread. And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone. What is Jesus doing there? He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. That's what he's doing. Well, there are no quotes in the mouths of biblical authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, of these books. They're not quoted. It's one reason. And then Jesus makes an interesting comment in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. And you might like to, Luke chapter 11, verse 51, but you might like to take a look at that. Well, we'll do the Luke in passage, I guess. Yeah, we'll do Luke chapter 11, verse 51. Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. Woe unto you, Pharisees, verse 47. This is Luke chapter 11. He's saying, woe unto you, Pharisees. You know, woe to you, lawyers. You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed the prophets. You are witnesses, and so you witness and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets, shed since the foundation of the world, may be charged against this generation. And Jesus is talking about that cataclysmic day at 70 AD, when the Romans come in there and they just basically obliterate everything. They flatten the temple, they flatten Jerusalem, they kill everybody, right? That's what he's talking about here. So the blood of the prophets shall shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Punishment for punishing all the prophets. And then he says something very interesting in verse 1. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, it's literally A to Z, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. So what is Jesus saying here about this judgment that's going to fall on them? Abel was killed by Cain, right? So if you know the order of the books of the Jewish list of books from the Old Testament, then what you know is Genesis starts them and 2 Chronicles finishes them. The last book in the Jewish Old Testament is not Malachi. Now, on our Bibles, if you go back just a few pages and look at your Bible, you just do that, you take a look back, go back past Matthew, and turn one more page to the left, and what do you see? What's the last book of the Old Testament? That Italian prophet, Malachi, right? Malachi, okay? But not in the Jewish Bible. The last book in the Jewish Bible is 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles is the place, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. It says, then this 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, and the Lord has forsaken you. So they conspired against him at the command of the king, and they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. They didn't even take him out of the church. They killed him right in the church. I mean, we think we live in bloody times, but they killed him right in the temple, basically. Well, that's the last book of the Old Testament in the Jewish list. So what Jesus is saying here, from Genesis to Chronicles, that's the span. From Genesis to Chronicles, he's indicating from the whole scope of the Old Testament, the judgment that's going to come, all the righteous that have been persecuted and their blood has been shed from Genesis to Chronicles is going to fall on this generation. Okay? It's kind of like saying from A to Z. That's regarded as Jesus affirming the testimony of the Old Testament. And none of the apocryphal books are mentioned in that list. Only the Jewish canon. I did give you that. Did you take a look at this? This is the chart. Well, it doesn't have it It has a different. It has the order that is found in the religion, the Jewish books, of the English books. But this gives you the comparison of the different translations. But so what Jesus is saying here, I thought it gave you the. If you look in a Hebrew text, if I took it, brought out my Masoretic text and showed you that, the last book in that Hebrew Bible would be Second Chronicles. So Jesus, by saying that, is saying from Genesis to Chronicles, and he's not inserting any of these other books in there. Kind of like saying from A to Z. That's the scope of the of what he's looking at. Abel was the first martyr. Zechariah is the last. The first book is Genesis. The last book in the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. In the Bible, that would have been accepted when Jesus would have read. And by referring to Abel, to Zechariah, he was canvassing the entire canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. He was covering it from A to Z. So, Jesus didn't mention the apocryphal books. Okay, so they're not in because he doesn't mention them. What about the Jewish community? Well, when you look to the Jewish community, again, we're not talking about the Christians here, we're just talking about the Jews. When the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered, there are some copies of the apocryphal books in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they're not regarded by the Essenes, by the Dead Sea Scroll writers, as scripture. Philo, Jewish historian, scholar, never quotes from the apocryphal books. Josephus explicitly rejects them, and he says there's only 22 books in the Hebrew canon. In regard to the Protestant Church has accepted basically the listing that was in the Hebrew Bible, so they didn't include them. Why else did they not include them? Well, take a look at this handout that says Tobit. Tobit. This is a quotation from the book of Tobit. This is another reason why we do not accept these apocryphal books as scripture. And the reason is because of the things that are actually in these books. Some of the teachings, again, are a little off the wall. Now, this passage from Tobit, this is probably the only time you've ever read anything from Tobit. This is Tobias going on his journey. And as they went, Tobias and the angel Raphael, as they went on their journey, they came in the evening to the river Tigris, and they lodged there. And when the young man went down to wash himself, a fish leaped out of the water and would have devoured him. Then the angel said to him, take the fish, and the young man laid hold of the fish and drew it to land. To whom the angel said, open the fish and take out the heart and the liver and the gall, and put them up safely. So the young man did as the angel commanded him, and when they had roasted the fish, they did eat it. And they both went on their way till they drew near Ekbatane. Then the young man said to the angel, brother Azarias, to what use is the heart and the liver of the gall, and the gall of the fish? And he said to him, touching the heart and the liver, if a devil or an evil spirit troubles any, you must make smoke. You burn the liver and the heart. Therefore, before the man or woman and the party, the evil spirit will no longer be vexed. You want to get rid of demons? You burn the liver and the heart of this fish. As for the gall, it is good to anoint a man that hath whiteness in his eyes, and he shall be healed. And remember, Tobias's father, Tobit, is blind. So, how does that story strike you? Right. Magical things. So, it's a command to use magic, isn't it? Another. So, when these books were looked at and read and then compared with Scripture, you have these things pop out. The next one, you probably, ladies, I'm apologize for this, but I didn't write this, so, or was it the next one or the other? It's one from Mac. The book of Sirach. All right, the next one again is from Tobit. This is, again, a period of a passage on wisdom. Prayer is good with fasting and alms and righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than much with unrighteousness. That almost sounds like one of the Proverbs. It's better to give alms than lay up gold. It's more blessed to give than receive. Nothing wrong with that. Verse 9, for alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. Those that exercise alms and righteousness shall be filled with life. Anything wrong with that? What's wrong with it? So it attacks that one doctrine of the church that sins are not forgiven by giving money, right? This was the whole thing the Catholic Church got into, right? You know, you get 7 years off in purgatory if you give a certain amount of money, you know. So these texts would contradict a principle of Scripture. Look at 2 Maccabees. We won't read this whole thing. Verse 38, Judas gathered the host and they came to the city of Adullam. And Judas, verse 39, Judas and his companions came to take up the bodies of those that were slain. They had a battle, dead bodies, they come to get the dead bodies. Then you go down, go a little further down to verse 42. They betook themselves unto prayer and besought him that the sin committed might wholly be put out of remembrance, praying for forgiveness. But the noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves from sin, for as much as they saw before their eyes the things which came to pass for the sins of those who were slain. Verse 43, and when he had made a gathering throughout the company to the sum of 2,000 drachmas of silver, takes up an offering, he sent it to Jerusalem to offer a sin offering, doing therein very well and honestly, in that he was mindful of the resurrection. Verse 44, for if he had not hoped that they who were slain should have risen again, it would be superfluous or unnecessary and vain to pray for the dead. Verse 45, he made a reconciliation for the dead that they might be delivered from sin. Can you make a reconciliation? Atone for the sins of people who are already dead? No. But doesn't that have a familiar ring to it? The whole thing of purgatory, right? See, these ideas that we see in the current Catholic Church and the other churches, they've been around for a long time. And they were... Now, we're going through this really fast, but these are just examples of... Well, these things are still with us. Now, the last two verses, I apologize, ladies, but I didn't write this. They're both from the book of Ecclesiasticus. Not Ecclesiastes, which is the writing of Solomon. This is Ecclesiasticus, written by a guy named Ben Sirac. All wickedness is but little to the wickedness of a woman. And the second one is 25:24. Of the woman came the beginning of sin, and through her we all die. So, not too contrary to Scripture, right? So, that's why these books are not part of the Bible. You know, and so they've just sort of been pushed off to the side. Cause,
I guess I never was after a Catholic or
they read from these books. If you look at the Missal, you know, on Sunday mornings, you'll find readings in there from Sirac. And the book, you said, Book of Wisdom, you'll find readings in there. It's part of the regular part of the service. So, you know, that's that is the way some of these things have happened. Okay. All right. Well, that's about all I wanted to say about that. I mean, it's one of those side issues, but, you know, it always tends to come up. People ask, well, why aren't these in the Bible? Well, this is just a real brief. We're doing this real brief, why they're not in the Bible, why they don't appear there. Okay. Now, we're sort of into this. Where's my...
Mm-hmm. They don't know much about the Bible. I wouldn't say that contradicts itself. Like, if you count the Bible, if you read that, mm-hmm. It contradicts itself.
Yeah. And so...
So basically, these are what's the other one? Like, what's the religion for the
pseudepigrapha? Yeah. The pseudepigrapha is a collection of writings, and I gave you the list there. We think that like after they finished writing Malachi finished his book in 400 BC, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and then nobody wrote anything. No, they kept writing. People kept writing things during that 400 or 500 year period. You still had the temple. You still had sacrifices. You still had priests and prophets, or people who were saying they were prophets, religious leaders. And you still had all of these things percolating. Plus, they had the scriptures. They had the Old Testament. And people continued to write. And well, you know, it's... Did you all read The Shack? Did anybody here read The Shack when it came out? Did you ever read The Shack? Remember that book? Remember what a big hit that was? It was bestseller in New York Times best, The Shack. You didn't read that? A few years ago, you know, a guy wrote a book. It's an allegory. It's a story about a guy who is away from God, and he has this experience where he goes to this old shack, and he meets God, he meets the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, and he gets reconnected with God. Well, that was an incredible hit. I mean, millions of Christians read that book and thought, oh, this is wonderful, now I really understand God. Well, there's a lot of things in that book that are, there's a place in that book where God the Father is pictured in the book as, I don't want to ruin it for you, but the first time God the Father appears in the book, he's a big black woman. Okay? Yeah. And then the Holy Spirit's pictured as an Asian woman, and Jesus is pictured as this kind of bumbling kind of guy who's always dropping things. So, but it's written in a way that makes God seem very accessible to people. And people said, I felt like I reconnected with God when I read the book. And it had a real tremendous impact. It was a huge thing. But it's not scripture. Huh? What? I think they did. We're working to make a movie of it. Yeah. Yeah, so. Oh, yeah. It's a... Well, there's this one thing where he ends up killing the father or poisoning the father or something, you know, because his father was abusive, you know, and it's a story about child abuse, and it's a part of it. I just mentioned it because now you can have something that bursts on the scene like that. And the Da Vinci Code. Everybody heard about that, the Da Vinci Code, right? Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code made a movie out of it. Tom Hanks was in it, you know. And they see these things in the culture, and they believe it as fact. They embrace it as that's true. That's true spirituality, but it's not, of course. So this thing of false writings has been around for a long time. Other questions about this? I mean, just we'll go on, but I don't want to... Mm-hmm. One of the surest proofs of the truthfulness of Scripture is it's the same, the same, the same, the same. Through generation after generation after generation, we don't base it on new revelation. We take what we've been handed, the book, said, okay, this is the scripture, and you pass it on to the next generation. But we don't come up with new ideas. We don't come up with a new revelation. And that's one of the proofs of the truthfulness of scripture, is that it endures. Through all these different cultures and all these different places, it endures. What doesn't endure is these new fads, the latest thing. It's on, like the shack comes on the scene. It's on the scene for a while, and then it passes off. Nobody even knows what was it, you know. And that's what you find oftentimes, the difference between truth and error. Error has many heads. It's kind of like a many-headed serpent, but it doesn't last. So they always have to have a resurrection of another thing and another thing and another lie, you know. But the truth endures. So, and that's just a way of thinking about it. Well, let's get into these early translations. You can read through these descriptions of these books at your leisure. I mean, it's kind of interesting to read some of them, because some of the stories are kind of interesting. Like I said, particularly the Judas Maccabeus, you know, that's an interesting one. But some of them are kind of, like I said, kind of weird. But all right, so on the chart, that's just to show you the differences, and it goes both sides, and how the lists differ from one translation to the next, or one book to the next. The Hebrew, this will be the Hebrew list. I broke that up with prophets, and then you look in the backside, it says writings and law. Law, prophets, and writings. The Torah, the Navim, the prophets, and the writings. And that's each of the books in that category. And then if you look at that, compare that to the, we talked about the Septuagint weeks past, then you have the Latin Vulgate, and you notice you'll see some of these. You see, some of these apocryphal books will appear there in the Latin Vulgate, because, again, that's the Roman Church. It's the Bible of the Roman Church, so they embrace them. And then the King James Bible, and some versions of the King James Bible do have the Apocrypha in it, but not the most commonly accepted ones. All right. Did we talk last week? I'm looking for that. Oh, here. Back on this flow diagram. We talked about Alfred, I think, right? We talked about him translating some of the scriptures into the Anglo-Saxon language. Did we talk about him? King Alfred the Great, about 9th century, king of West Essex. Okay, the next person who comes on the scene here then. All right, do we want to do church councils? Well, let's do a couple of people in between. Martin Luther is an important figure in Bible translation. He obviously was a great reformer, the first great reformer. He produces a German translation of the Bible in about, 1550, 1549, all right? So if you looked on here, I guess I should mention, though, the Council of Florence, though, because that comes before Luther. Gutenberg, everybody know who Gutenberg was? Okay, Gutenberg is a significant figure because he produces the press, and that makes the duplication of Scripture possible. You know, you were able to produce massive amounts of the Bible. In 1455, Gutenberg produces his movable type. And in about 50 years, there's an explosion of copies of the Bible being produced, anywhere from 8,000 to 10,000, which today wouldn't seem like very much. But in that day, that was incredible. That was an incredible production. And one of those Bibles, just one copy of it, was worth the price of a house or 14 oxen. If you wanted to have your own copy of the Bible, that's what it cost you. But there's this explosion. That's 1455. Just briefly about the Council of Florence. The Council of Florence and Ferrara, two Roman Catholic councils. Remember, this is before Luther breaks away from the church, so you just got the Catholics, just have the Roman Catholic Church. That's the Christian church, basically. You did have the Greek Orthodox, but basically it was a Roman, it was still one church. And that happens in about 38 to 45. Why is it important with regard to the Bible? Well, they come up a list, again, with the approved books of the Bible. They also deal with the questions about purgatory, and they try to reconcile the Greek and Latin churches. You had the Greek, Roman Catholic Church, and you had the Roman Catholic Church. And this was one of their first attempts to get back together. And it did succeed, okay? But that was about 1438. With regard to the scripture, the important thing is that this was the moment in which they come up with a list of canonical books, 1435, I think it was. So that's back here. Gutenberg, we talked about him. Erasmus. Let's talk about Erasmus a little bit. Erasmus is a very important figure. Where's my other note here? Erasmus is an important figure. He's a monk from about the 15th century. He's before Martin Luther. He's an important figure because he is the fellow who retranslates the Bible from Greek manuscripts and the Latin Vulgate. I'm looking for my note here. Into a new Greek translation of the New Testament. So Erasmus is an important figure because his new translation of the New Testament becomes the basis for the King James Bible. I guess I didn't bring that in with me. Oh, here it is. Gutenberg, Erasmus, yeah. Erasmus is a Catholic priest, and again, he's before Luther. Martin Luther is 1517. That's basically that. He's the big breakaway. But Desiderius Erasmus is a Catholic priest born in Rotterdam, Holland. Brilliant fellow. And he's the one who introduces what would be called modern translation technique into this whole thing of translating the Bible. And he lays the groundwork for studying the Bible using language skills and historical analysis, looking at the events that the Bible's describing. We call that today the historical grammatical process. That's how you do Bible exegesis. He's important because in 1516, he publishes the first Greek New Testament that's been published since the first century. What he does is he gets six Greek minuscule manuscripts. Remember I talked about minuscules? That's the lowercase letters. He had six Greek manuscripts, and he had the Latin. And so what he does with these, combining these together, he retranslates them from Latin and from this Greek into a new Greek Testament, a new Greek translation. One person. His translation is so good, everybody loves it. They begin to refer to it as this name, the Textus Receptus. All right? This document, this New Testament, becomes the basis for the King James Bible, the New Testament. And why is that important? Well, because there's a huge debate in church history and among Bible scholars and among different churches even that says the King James Version is the most accurate version because it's based on Erasmus's text, the received text, the Textus Receptus. This has become a battleground. Do you know of any churches that are King James only? You ever heard of a church that's King James only? They only use the King James? There's quite a few, actually. If you go online and look up Textus Receptus, you'll see this huge battles over this, you know. It's the view of many churches today that if you don't use the King James, you don't have the pure text, because you're using the New American Standard, and that's based not just on the Textus Receptus, but it's also based on all these other manuscripts that have been found. And they say those other manuscripts have been polluted. They're not the true Word of God. So I know it's probably a debate you never even thought about, but this is a huge debate in some circles. There are some churches where that's why they feel the King James is the most accurate. They say it is the most accurate version of the Bible, and if you read any other, you're reading a Bible that's full of errors. They would say the Septuagint is full of errors. They would say the Vulgate is full of errors. What they don't know is that Erasmus actually based his translation on the Vulgate. So I'm just letting you know this. He's an important figure in this, where's my diagram here? Because he was a Catholic, but he lays the groundwork for the King James translation. And that's why he's an important figure. Questions? Any questions about him? His dates are about born 1469 and died in 1536. This is a time of political, social, cultural upheaval. Remember, you have all kinds of things going on. You have 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And all the German noble people pull away from the Roman Catholic Church. This is a huge time of debate, warfare. A lot of these people, like Erasmus and others, were actually, for instance, William Tyndale. He produces a Bible translation in 1525, and what he gets for it is he gets executed by strangling, and then they burn his body. it was a capital offense if you had your own copy of the Bible, your own translation in that time, because only the king was supposed to have that, and only the priests were supposed to have it. And you have another fellow, Miles Coverdale. It's the same time period. He's in 1488 to 1569. Again, he chiefly became known as a Bible translator, and you have the Coverdale Bible. He was bishop, again a Roman Catholic, Bishop of Exeter. This is before Henry VIII breaks away from the Catholic Church. See, the Catholic Church was the only game in town for a long time. Coverdale dedicates his translation of the Bible to King Henry VIII, and that was the form of the Bible that King Henry VIII liked, right? Luther has his German translation. He's using that. Then in 1539, you have the Great Bible is produced. Well, one thing, it was very big, but they called it the Great Bible. It was based in part on Coverdale's Bible, but also on the Latin Vulgate and some German translations, and they incorporated the Apocrypha into it. Remember, these are Catholics, so they brought the Apocrypha over into it as well. King Henry VIII is the one who authorized this Bible to be produced. He wanted it to be read aloud in church services in the Church of England. It was called the Great. Coverdale was the priest or the translator who basically brought this forth. It was done under the commission of Thomas Cromwell, who was secretary to Henry VIII. And this is, again, it's an important Bible, because it has the Old Testament, it has the whole Bible, and it's the Apocrypha, and it's in the English language. And it became, again, a kind of standardized Bible. But in 1560, the Geneva Bible comes along. The Protestants didn't particularly like the Great Bible. Remember, you got whole groups of people breaking away from this Catholic hierarchy at this point. There's a tremendous amount of religious fervent tumult going on. The English Protestants of the 16th century, 1560, is when this Bible came out, produced essentially by a lot of the scholars. Remember what happens under Henry VIII, you know, when he throws out the Catholics, you know, and then his daughter comes in and she reinstitutes the Catholics. She tries to bring the Catholic Church back. Well, that made life difficult if you were a Protestant. If you were a Protestant under Henry VIII and then Bloody Mary comes in, his daughter Mary comes in and basically tries to bring the Catholic Church back, you have to flee. So a lot of these people fled. In Europe, they come up with the Geneva Bible. In Geneva, Switzerland is where this basically took place. And why is this Bible important? The Geneva Bible was the Bible that the pilgrims brought to America when they came. The Geneva Bible. And it was the Bible that was used by John Bunyan when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It was the Bible that was used by John Knox when he evangelized and spread the gospel in Scotland. It was the Bible that was used by William Shakespeare, the Geneva Bible. A lot of quotes in Shakespeare from Scripture. So it becomes an important work. Now we're coming up now to about 1600, and we've got a few minutes left. So we have this guy, King James, comes on the scene. And we all know, have all heard the King James Bible, right? That was produced in 1611. So there's a lot of churning going on. There's a lot of editions being produced. These are just the high peaks. I mean, there's other things that are happening, but you have Tyndale's Bible in 1525, Luther's German Bible in, I said, about 1539. He translates from the Greek and the Latin. From the Greek and the Hebrew into German language. Then you have Coverdale's Bible in about, what I said, 1535. Then you have the Great Bible in 1539. These are the English translations. The Geneva Bible in 1560. And these Bibles are beginning to have an impact on the culture around them. Then you have the King James. Why is the King James so significant? Why has it endured for so long? Well, stop and think about what the British and the English were doing in around the 16th, 17th century. Who had the greatest navy at the time? The British, right? Who were traveling all over the world, basically, trading all over the world? The British. The King James Bible is a word-for-word translation, not a paraphrase. That was made it kind of stand out. In 1604, King James VI ordered a new translation of the Bible. He rejected the Geneva Bible. Why? Because it had more of a Protestant flavor to it. And again, being a Catholic, you know, you want to try to keep the lid on things. He regarded it as a very bad translation of the English Bible. He's a son of Mary Queen of Scots. So he orders that a new translation of the Bible should be produced, 1611. And that's the King James Bible that we have. England dominated world culture at the time. Just kind of like English language dominates the world of business around the world now. If you're going to operate in business, you've got to know English. And naturally, wherever these English traders went, they took copies of the Bible with them. So it spread the King James Bible far and wide, probably more than any other Bible that's been produced, because there are probably more copies of the King James Bible. And again, it's tied with commerce. It's tied with going into new areas, exploring new areas. You think of all the different people. You have the pilgrims coming over here in 1620. And the King James Bible has gone through many revisions, so too numerous to count, since 1611. And its language has become part of our culture. Expressions like, by the skin of his teeth, by the skin of your teeth, or he saw the handwriting on the wall, or A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We don't realize how much of the King James language is actually in our culture. I mean, it's everywhere you look. And so because we're English speakers, it kind of, someone has said that the King James Bible has kind of had kind of a breaking effect on the English language. It's kind of held us from English becoming more and more distant from what it was in that time for the last, what, four centuries, you know. It's had kind of a holding us back in terms of the language changing even more. Now today we have, you know, LOL and, you know, OMG and, you know, we have the, but the reality is that these phrases in our culture are still there, very, very present. When somebody says you saw the handwriting on the wall, they know immediately what you mean, but they don't know that that's right out of the Bible. You know, that's out of the King James Bible. All right, well, I'll stop at this point. Any questions? Okay, we'll try to wrap this up next week and then maybe do a portion of Scripture. We'll take a look at some Scripture. Unless you have another question, any questions about this? Okay.